So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your family, father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying, until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four jars, large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rose off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak under his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is God's word.
Thanks, Mark, for reading. Well, over January this year, we went on a camping holiday to KI. It's an incredibly beautiful part of the world, particularly their beaches there. If you haven't got across, highly recommend. And amazing to be there, particularly on the southern beaches. The southern beaches, which have the waves coming in off that southern ocean. And the kids' favourite thing to do with varying amounts of courage was to stand in the water and feel the waves crash against them, to feel the pull of the water as it rushed out again. Much more exciting than Henley Beach. If you have kids in your life, you know the feeling. Of course, what made it fun was that element of danger. If they were to let go of me, they would be in a huge amount of trouble. And so they held on. But that actually wasn't why it was fun. It was fun not just because of the danger. It was fun for them because they were safe amidst the danger. And they were safe not because they were holding on to me. They were safe because I was holding on to them. And I wasn't going to let a wave hit them unless they were completely secure in my hands. It's funny, sometimes we can feel unsafe, can't we? We can worry about the danger that is around us. We can worry about the future. We can worry about the present. There are many ways to look at our church here at Barney's and think, we are just so small and vulnerable. If a big wave were to come, it might just push us over. And when we feel like this, we usually have one of two reactions. We either work harder and harder and do more and more and more, or we roll over, quietly exit stage left and curl up in a ball. We can feel like that at Barney's. You might feel like this in your own life as well. Well, we're entering a winter season here at Barney's where we are pulling things back for the next 3 months, pruning, so that we can focus on what is important, so that we can grow a healthy base from which to grow from. And as we do that, and as we go through this series, we want to be focusing in on the gospel fundamentals that will allow for good, healthy growth. And this morning, we're going to see this amazing truth, that it doesn't actually matter how strong our grip is. Doesn't matter how big the waves are, the good news of the gospel is that God is holding us firm amidst everything that life is throwing at us. He is holding our hand, and when he is holding us, nothing in heaven or earth can ever take us from his grasp. And our job in this is not to do more or to give up. It's just to praise and worship our Lord who has given us everything. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into the passage for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for this word from 1 Kings 18. Father, we thank you that in it, it speaks so clearly of the gospel. And for all of us here this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear this gospel afresh again. We know that our hearts always have a tendency to turn in on ourselves, that we get overwhelmed as we look at the world. We try and work harder, we give up, we curl up in a ball. But Father, we thank you and we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts now to point us towards Jesus and what he has done. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, let's jump into 1 Kings 18 and see whether we can make sense of it, have it open in front of you as we work our way through this passage. And because we are looking at narrative, let's remind ourselves of the characters who are in this story. The first is Elijah. There are two things that you need to know about Elijah. Firstly, his name literally means, "My God is Yahweh." Secondly, Elijah is a prophet, someone who speaks God's word. And we saw last Sunday that God's word is true and brings life to those who need it. But we also saw the antagonist, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who worship Baal and Asherah, the gods of fertility and rain, which is why God had sent his prophet to declare judgment through drought. And that's where we're up to in this story, 3 years into a giant drought. But in this story, we get a third character. And the third character is not one person, it's a group of people. The third character is the people themselves. And in this story, the people are kind of a mess. They are stuck and they can't choose between Yahweh or Baal. So they just kind of do both. They want to believe, but they don't know what to believe in. There is this power struggle going in, and they have no idea what to do. And you can see this in verse 21 with Elijah's somewhat scathing indictment of them. Verse 21, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." That is, they are lost. They are confused. They are a mess. There is danger all around them. But it's been 3 years of drought, and in this passage, we finally get the ultimate confrontation. This is a story about God's prophet versus the prophets of Baal, God versus Baal. What is going to happen? Well, this has been building for years, and you can feel the tension and the hatred between Elijah and Ahab in their opening meeting. Verse 16, "And Ahab went to meet Elijah." 17, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?'" Verse 18, Elijah basically says, "I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler. You've abandoned Yahweh." Elijah says, "Let's finish this once and for all." It's the final showdown. It's winner takes all. So they set up the challenge. And here is what the showdown is going to be. Read with me in verse 23. "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Did you get it? There's going to be two sacrifices, a burnt offering, but it's a burnt offering with a twist. Whichever God is real will provide the fire on the sacrifice that is good. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." That is good. Glad we are clearing this up once and for all. And so we get the first attempt from Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Verse 26, "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made." You can see the futility of this. "Answer us," they cry out, and there is silence. And then the narrator emphasizes the silence with two emphatic negatives that punctuate the line, "There was no voice, no one answered." They are left there just shouting into the abyss, limping around the altar that they had made. And this then is the precise moment where Elijah invents sledging, which has always been my justification for sledging. Sir, I'm just being prophetic. Verse 27, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now, this is quite funny. Don't miss the humor here. For those wondering, that's definitely a toilet joke thrown in the middle there. But also don't miss the seriousness that the humor is conveying. Because what the humor is doing here is demonstrating the Bible's attitudes towards idols. Because what is happening is ridiculous. Because Baal isn't real. He's made up. And Elijah's mocking simply brings this out. But of course, as we go on, it's not just that it's ridiculous. There is a dark edge to this that drives the people to do awful things. And so the impact of Elijah's mocking on the prophets of Baal causes them just to hurl themselves further into a religious frenzy. And it's uncomfortable when you read this. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out from them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. And then this time, not two no's, but three no's. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Their efforts here are futile. There is no hope for the people from the prophets of Baal. So that is the first attempt, and then we get the second attempt. Now it's Elijah's turn. Now, when we're looking at narrative, it's really important to keep an eye out on the detail. Often the meaning is in the detail. So let's just track through this bit carefully. Verse 30, Elijah repairs the altar. Presumably, there must have been an altar where faithful Israelites had sacrificed to Yahweh, but it's been broken down over the years. So Elijah restores it. Then verse 31, he does it with 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That is God's people. He digs a trench, lays the wood on the altar, and puts the sacrifice of the bull onto the wood. So it's going to be a burnt offering. Now, we know something about burnt offerings from another book in the Bible that comes from this episode. It's called Leviticus. And Leviticus is all about how the sacrificial system worked. Leviticus is all about how the relationship between God and humans that have been split apart because of sin could be restored. If you look up here on the screen, this is Leviticus 1:4 that talks about a burnt offering. He, that is, any Israelite, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What's going on here? Well, as I said, the book of Leviticus is all about how God, because he loved Israel, showed them how to come back to him. To use parenting language, Leviticus is all about God building connection again with his children after they've had a massive meltdown. It's him getting down on their level and showing them how they can repair and come back into relationship. What's going on here? Well, in placing their hands on the offering, it symbolized the transferring of sin from the person to the sacrifice. And so then the punishment doesn't fall on the person, but on that sacrifice. And that moment is what is called atonement. Now, if you want to know what that word means, it means literally what it says. Because when William Tyndale was translating the Bible from Greek into English, there was no English word. So he literally makes it up. The word is quite literally at one moment. The moment at which you become one. Atonement. It's an incredibly beautiful idea, and it demonstrates the love and mercy of God. That while we rejected and walked away from him, he is wanting for us and providing a way for us to be at one with him again. Even here in the Old Testament, this gospel is on view. And that's what these sacrifices in Elijah are all about. But let's jump back into the story, because we need one last little bit of detail. Elijah then orders four water jars to be poured on three times. Now, I think there's two reasons for this. The first one, I think, is to show that this isn't a trick. Everything is very wet. Elijah hasn't secretly doused it with petrol and then flicked a match on when no one was watching. But secondly, they're in the middle of a drought. And they're on top of a mountain. Where does the water come from? Why do you have big jars of water with you? Well, it's because it's their water supply. And I think what might have just happened is that Elijah has just used up the last of their water supply. Why? Well, because of the confidence that he has. In making this sacrifice, not only will relationship with God be restored, but the judgment of drought will be lifted, and God, the true God, will bring rain and healing and restoration on the land. As they will be freed from sin, they will be saved for life. And so Elijah prays. And listen carefully to what he says, because I think this prayer here gives us the purpose statement for this section. Verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Two big things to note here with verse 37. Firstly, this is happening so that the people may know who God is, that they might know the truth about who to follow. That was their problem right at the beginning. They didn't know. This is a sign. God hasn't left the people of Israel in confusion. He comes to them and reveals himself to them. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that this is a pattern that God does time and time and time again. God wants to be known and has made himself known. But secondly, it's not just that God is God. Elijah wants people to know that it is God who has turned their hearts back. That is, it is God who is still holding on to them. The people in this story, as we've noticed, are pretty useless. They're indecisive, prone to wander, get things wrong. They see the danger around them and they tremble. They look at things they won't and can't save them. In fact, they hold on to things that will actually make their lives worse. But I said that there were three main characters at the start. But really, actually, there's four main characters. The main character of all. God in this story is the fourth character. And hopefully you've noticed that it is God who is the active agent throughout this whole story. It is God who reaches out. It is God who moves, who sends a prophet. It is God who will care for his chosen people and deliver them. God shows the initiative in saving his rebellious people time and time again. It is God who has been holding their hand the entire time, even when they have let go. And so, in answer to Elijah's prayer, God sends fire from heaven, and it consumes the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust and all the water that was in the trench. God shows himself. He reveals himself in the fire, and he shows decisively that he is the true God and that Baal is not. But more than that, we see that the atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been accepted. The punishment for the sins of the people in worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth has fallen not on the people, but on the sacrifice. And what is the response of the people in this to this act of grace that they had done nothing to deserve? The only response that is open to them. And the people fell on their face and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Because what else can you do when the creator and sustainer of the universe reveals himself as your savior? You fall on your knees and you praise. Finally, we see two things that finish this story off. The postscript for this story, as it were. Two things happen, both judgment and grace. Firstly, verse 40, we see the judgment come on the prophets of Baal and their execution. Now, you might think that that's a little bit harsh, But remember what is at stake here. This is not just anyone that the prophets of Baal have rejected. It is the true and living God. And they haven't just rejected him. They have actively worshipped idols, have become the false idols' prophets, and tried to turn Israel against God. But perhaps most crucially, they have actively rejected the method of atonement that God had graciously given to them. And so, their punishment is deserved. But on the other side of God's judgment is a picture of God's grace and mercy for those who have accepted. Verse 41 to 46. Because this is not just a story about miraculous fire, this is a story about miraculous rain. Six times they look for the rain, but then on the seventh time the rain comes. Because God has not just sent the fire, in accepting the sacrifice, they are not just saved from their sin, but they are saved for life. And God has sent the rain to break the drought and heal the land. And so the heavens open and the rain comes down, life returns to the land. And beautifully, the physical revival of the land mirrors the spiritual revival of what has happened in the people's hearts. And so we have in 1 Kings 18 a picture of God who makes himself known so that he can save his people, forgive their sin, and lead them to life. It's a picture of a good God who can be trusted, a God who has never let go of his people. So then, what does this mean for us? How do we apply an Old Testament passage, particularly one like this? Now, if we said we would go just straight from the Old Testament to us, then we'd probably put ourselves in the place of Elijah, right? We'd be saying at this point, we should be like Elijah, call out the injustice of the world, prophetically call out our society. We should have huge faith to perform big public miracles that decisively show that Jesus is king. That's not how we read the Old Testament. We have to go Old Testament Jesus, us. Why do we do that? Well, because that's how Jesus taught us to read the Old Testament. And so that's how we need to read it. So what happens when we do this? What happens when we look to see how Jesus fulfills this passage? Well, lots of ways, but two ways for us this morning. Firstly, God decisively makes himself known to a confused humanity in Jesus. God decisively makes himself known to a confused humanity in Jesus. God in the Old Testament is a God who reveals himself to a confused humanity so that he can be known again and again and again. But all of this is pointing forward to when he will reveal himself fully in Jesus. Because not only will God make himself known through his actions, like in this story, but in Jesus, God will physically enter into this world, take on our humanity, and live as one of us. And he will do this so that we can know that he is God. We don't need to be confused, to guess what he might be like. He comes and he lives amongst us so that we can know him, so that we can know the truth. If you look at the start of Mark's gospel, it tells us its main point, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel begins with Mark putting his cards on the table. Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants you to know this. That is why he is writing Mark's gospel. And this then is reaffirmed when we move to the climax of Mark's gospel as Jesus dies, arms outstretched on the cross. And the Roman centurion, for the first time in Mark's gospel, says this: truly, this man was the Son of God. God has made himself known through Jesus. But we need to go one step further, because the battle of the offerings in 1 Kings 18 is not just a random miracle. The miracle is also a shadow of what is to come. And so, point two, God is turning his people's hearts back through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. God is turning his people's hearts back through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And again, 1 Kings 18 is pointing us towards this, foreshadowing this. Elijah's prayer gave us that purpose statement in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then we saw how this occurred in this atoning sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice given by Elijah on the people's behalf. But as we fast forward to Jesus, we realize that something greater is going on. Because not only has God provided a way for a sinful people to restore relationship with him, in Jesus we see that God has gone unimaginably further. He has sent not a bull to be the sacrifice. He has sent his one and only Son to be that sacrifice. The cross is the ultimate atonement sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 puts it like this. He is, that is Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. So what then does this mean for us? Well, one of the realities is that when we read a story like this, as I mentioned, we want to be Elijah. We want to be the prophet who stands for the truth and calls out hypocrisy, injustice, and evil. But the reality is that we're actually much more like the people, aren't we? Those poor, pathetic Israelites stuck in the middle just trying to figure it all out. We're like a small child at the mercy of the waves, danger all around us, crashing waves, powerful rips. But God is the active agent. He is the one who makes the move. When we were stuck, he sent his son Jesus into this world. When we had our meltdowns, he was the one who came and connected with us. Not just to be known and to stand alongside us, but to be the sacrifice that makes us right with God. He died so that we can have life. He took the fire of God's judgment on himself so that there is nothing standing between us and God. And it's when we realize this that we can let go of our fears, our anxieties, when we realize that it is not up to us. What matters is that your Father in heaven is holding you safe. He is safeguarding and holding your heart. And even when you wander, when you fall down, when you get lost, when you turn and go the wrong way, he is there turning your heart back. Which means that I think for us, as we enter into this winter season at Barney's, we don't need to worry about the future. God knows our church family here. He knows each and every one of us. And he loves us so much. And he is holding on to us. And he is turning our hearts back to him whenever we fail. Which means that we don't need to work harder. We don't need to be better. We don't need to be stronger. But we also don't need to exit stage left. We don't need to curl up in a ball because it's just all too overwhelming. What we need to do is, like the Israelites, fall on our knees in thanks and praise for all that he has done for us. Because he is our atoning sacrifice. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel and thank you for what it means for us, that it's not really about us at all. It is all about you and your son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who has not left us to our own devices, but has instead come into this world to make yourself known to us in the person of Jesus. Thank you that we can know you. But more than that, Father, when we wander, when we go away from you, we thank you for Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, that in that moment, you are drawing us back to him. You have made a way for us to be at one with you again. And so, Father, when we tremble, when we get things wrong, when life just feels way too overwhelming for us, help us to remember what is real. And that is that you are there holding us in your hands. Father, we thank you so much for you. And so all we can do is turn to you in thanks and praise. So we do this, Father, in your Son's powerful name. Amen.